Well, this morning we're taking a little bit of a break from our normal series in Isaiah and turning to a psalm. So we'll pick up in a couple of weeks our study of Isaiah, looking again to the son, the child that is given, and to the and specifically to the characteristics that are given there of the son, the attributes of the child who is given. But this morning I wanted to turn to this psalm. It was one that captured me during the week. If you've been looking at the news and paying attention to the news, which I do far too much probably, it's worrisome. It's frustrating. Everywhere in the world there's danger. Our own country seems to be filled with just hate and anger and division, and it seems often intentional. Earlier in the week, I read the story of a man out in North Dakota who killed a teenager because he thought he was too conservative, ran him down, and when the police arrested him, he couldn't figure out why they were thought he was the bad guy, because he'd apparently done the world a favor by eliminating this conservative. The attacks against Christ in the Bible, though often simply verbal, not at this point physical, usually, but all of the attacks against Christ in the Bible and biblical morality, biblical ethics, they just hammer against us one after another relentlessly. It's like the waves of the sea just crash, crash, crash upon you. It's not especially useful to ignore the problems around us, just to hide away in our own little peaceful world and try to bury ourselves in home life. And that doesn't, there may be times when running from problems is good. You think of the believers in Jerusalem. They were to run to the hills before the fall of Jerusalem. But it's not useful just to simply ignore the problems. But the problems are around us are wearisome and worrisome and disheartening. And you think about our forefathers and all that they went through, and when they came up against religious persecution, particularly from those who claimed to be the church, and they ended up getting pushed out into the new world, America. But for us, there is no new world. There is nowhere else to run. Their problems seem worse in other places than here. So, what ought we to do? As difficulties and worries and stress and all that was weighing upon me, I came to the midweek reading. Jerry and I have a psalm reading in the middle of the week, and we came to Psalm 92. And it was exactly what I needed to hear. And so I'm bringing this to you as I meditated on it. I'm bringing this to you. If I need to hear it, I imagine there's some here who also need to hear God's encouragement to us and what he would have us to do, how he would have us to live as believers. So what I'm bringing to you this morning is not earth-shattering or groundbreaking or anything like that, but rather a call to committed Christianity in a dark world. And a commitment to know the God that you profess, and a commitment to meet with him in the way that he is given, in particular on the Lord's Day. In particular on the Lord's Day. This is a psalm for the Sabbath. So let's dig into this. Our first heading this morning, the wise man trains his focus upon his God. It's not just an ignoring of the world around or of danger or problems, but he trains his focus upon God even in the midst, or especially in the midst of trouble, in the midst of suffering. He brings us here to the psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So this is particularly for the Lord's Day. It's particularly for that one day in seven where we meet with God, and it teaches us specifically how we ought to be using this day. It's instructive to us. And just a note of interest as I was reading it, it's, as you can see, there's no author given, and one of the ancient ways of taking this was actually that it was a psalm of Adam that he sang, and some of the Jews and Jewish authors and some old manuscripts actually list Adam as the author of this psalm. I don't think so, but it's an interesting idea. Just a little side note there. It's a song for the Sabbath. This will help us to know how we ought to how we ought to use the Lord's Day, how we ought to be conducting ourselves on this one day in seven. On the Lord's Day in particular, our hearts, our thoughts are realigned to see the world as it truly is, to know our God and the comfort that is in Him. We're given one day in seven to have our lives realigned, to know our God better, to meet with Him in particular. It's not that the rest of the week we don't do that, but it's in particular on the Lord's Day. When I work on projects, or especially if I'm working on vehicles and climbing around under a car or something, and I'm wearing glasses, I will often smack my glasses on things. I'll bump into a metal bracket, or I'll drip oil on them. And so they get all messed up. They get bent out of shape. They're kind of hanging off and smudged up, and it's more difficult to see through them. And so I need to take them off, go to the sink, wash them, realign the bent parts, and get them put back where they need to be so that I can see clearly again. And that's sort of what the Sabbath does for us, what the Lord's Day does for us, is it gets everything back into perspective, realigns it so that we can see the world as we ought to see it. We can know our God and act as His people. It brings us to the reality of the world beyond what we see right in front of our faces. Jesus knew that we would be worriers. He knew that we would be those who think constantly about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. That's why He took us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, the non-believers, everybody else seeks after all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And you might say, "Well, I've heard this before. You speak about this frequently, not being anxious. How often are you fearful? How often are you fretful?" If you're anything like me, it's quite often you catch yourself worrying about things or thinking over and over on problems that maybe you have no ability to take care of. Maybe you're worried about rising costs of electricity. Maybe you're worried about international problems, nuclear war, and all of these things. As often as you worry, so often do you need to be reminded that God is in control, that He loves you, that He rules in the affairs of men. He is not dethroned because someone is raising your electric bill or threatening war. So you need to hear this. We need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of God's rule. So the wise man trains his focus upon his God. Second, the wise man rejoices in God's righteous rule. He rejoices in this. Look at what the psalm says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good. We're not postmodernists. Truth isn't relative. There is objective good in this world. There is objective truth in this world. And one of those things that we can say for certain is good is singing praises and giving thanks to our God. God has given this to us. He's telling us what is good. It is objectively good to recognize God's attributes, to recognize God's works. It is good to give thanks. Paul says it to the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's good to sing praise. And look, he specifically goes to music here. This is a song for the Sabbath. What ought we to be doing on the Sabbath? Giving thanks to the Lord, singing praises to your name. He says to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, the works of your hands. I sing for joy. The wise man rejoices in God's righteous rule. He sees what God has done, who God is, and he gives thanks. He rejoices before the Lord with song. It is good. Singing is not something that we do because it's entertaining to us, or even because it makes us feel good. We like the sound of it. But because it is good, because it is right to sing praise to our God, He has given us music as a way to praise Him. Listen to what the... Let me bring you a couple of passages on singing from the New Testament. First, from Colossians chapter 3. Paul is giving us practical application of theology. So Paul likes to begin his letters with theology, doctrine, telling us about salvation, about the God who saved us, and all that. And then he brings, at the end of the letter, he likes to bring in the practical application. What does it look like for the believer to live this out, live this reality out? And so he brings us very practical applications. How ought we to be living as believers? Colossians 3, beginning in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We're not to have chaotic hearts and be filled with stress and fear. But instead, the peace of Christ ruling, reigning in our hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. There's a thankfulness again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We're to sing with thankfulness in our hearts, not just on our lips. Ephesians, a very similar passage. Again, practical application. What is the Christian life going to look like on a day-to-day basis? Ephesians chapter 4, Look carefully then, this is verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. All right, so living in evil days, debauchery, idolatry, immorality. Days are evil, so make the best use of the time. Therefore, he says, do not be foolish, but understand the will of what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like Psalm 92 to you? It does to me. Thanksgiving, coming to God with singing praise. What are the songs to be filled with? Singing the praises of God, speaking of His steadfast love and His faithfulness, giving thanks to Him. We're not just merely saying the words, I praise you. I praise you. Isn't that what many Christian songs, they don't get past that. Well, for what? What is that praise? What has God done? And so we recount, what has God done? You read through the Old Testament, how many times, over and over again, the Exodus is brought up. God brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He saved us. He did this by mighty works. He showed His wonders and His power. He brought them through the Red Sea. That's praise. Remembering what God has done for us, we speak about Christ. The salvation that He has given, not just from slavery in Egypt, but what He has done in bringing us out of bondage to sin. Not just physical death, but bringing us out of death into eternal life. And so we sing. And you see here in this psalm, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. You see how the day is bookended. So he's declaring the covenant love of God, that love that God particularly has for His people, for the covenant people. Your steadfast love, hesed love in the morning, and your faithfulness, your steadfastness at night. The whole day is taken up with this praise. The whole day is focused. The Sabbath day filled with the remembrance of God, of His salvation, His love. Third, the wise man is not jealous of the fool. The wise man is not jealous of the fool. Here you see him as the psalmist, as he turns his attention from the works of God. He says in verse 5 there, how great are your works, O Lord. He just bursts out. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Jealousy of the wicked is a real temptation. You look at people around you, and it seems like sometimes the most wicked, the most devious, the most sinister people have success in life while you are struggling. The righteous are working hard for every penny they make, maybe even suffering for telling the truth. If you are a liar at work, sometimes you can get ahead more quickly than if you tell the truth. I've had times where I felt obligated at work to say, I when I was working automotive, I had a couple of instances where a tool bumped into a vehicle, a nice new vehicle. It would be easy just to act like it didn't happen, but we have an obligation to tell the truth. And we can suffer for it. It seems like we're getting farther behind. While the wicked, you might look at a politician, he's corrupt in every way, cruel, debauched, lying, cheating, stealing, even being known for that. Even those who betray country for financial gain. And it seems like everything they touch turns to gold. How can that be? How is that fair? If you turn a few pages back to Psalm 73, the psalmist was dealing with just that. It was Asaph, the author here. As for me, he says in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pains in their death, or until death, as the ESV says. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And skip down to verse 13. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You see his frustration. The wicked are successful. They seem they're getting away with murder. And here I am struggling, being persecuted, treated unjustly. But here in Psalm 92, as well as in Psalm 73, he has to look at the reality, to step back from what he sees with his eyes and to know the end of the wicked. What happens in reality? You see, the wicked here, the foolish man, it says, that the stupid or the brutish man, he sees his success and says, I'm getting away with it. I'm successful in this. There are no real consequences to this. I am going to get away with this. God isn't striking me down. There's no lightning bolt from the sky. There will be no judgment day. I will give no account on this. And they continue in arrogance. The stupid, the fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. They see this is giving them a pass. They're succeeding. They will never be called to account because they're not being called to account right now. They don't hear the voice of God right now, so they won't hear it later is what they think. And so as they look at the same world, they don't see it in the same way. You just think of the way we look at nature, the world around us. Psalm 19 is how we look at the world. We see the earth, we see the creation, we see the goodness and the power of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. The fool looks at the same heavens. And what is his song? One of my coworkers, for him it was a familiar song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Oh, imagine all the people living for today. Knows his gospel, this co-worker of mine. The same sky that we're looking at. For one, it declares the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. For another, it is nothing, going nowhere, just like life. The comfort of the fool is that he will give no answer. There's no purpose to his life. Nothing matters. foolish man, the wicked, chooses the temporal over the eternal. He refuses to see the eternal. The righteous man looks and sees and is not jealous of the wicked. He's not jealous even of the success of the wicked. That's what the conclusion is in Psalm 73. I was envious of the wicked until I went to the house of the Lord. Then I understood their end. You see how that works? He was seeing things all out of focus. He saw the success of the wicked. And he said, how is this fair? How can this be happening to him, even though he's a liar and a cheat and unjust and all this? And this is what's happening to me. How can that be? And then he comes to the house of the Lord and he sees things in their true perspective and an eternal perspective. Then I understood their end. Actually, this success that they're taking as license, it's a slippery place. Their feet are set in a slippery place and they will fall to their destruction. Their success is actually a trap. And so the foolish man, he rejects God to his own destruction. We ought not to be those who are jealous, who question God and his ways, who look to the success of the wicked and are puzzled. But we come to the house of the Lord. We come to the word of our God. We see what the end is. It's actually a comfort that God will execute vengeance on the wicked, that he will judge the wicked. As odd as it may sound to us, William Plummer says this in his commentary on Psalm 33, "He who will not execute his threatenings cannot be relied on to fulfill his promises." If God fails in his punishment of the wicked, we can't rely on him for salvation. The fact that the wicked will be punished is actually a comfort to us in that way. Amen. It's a comfort to us to know that in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness and not evil will dwell. In this place, there are tares among the wheat. There is evil among what is good and what is righteous. But in eternity, it won't be that way. There will be a complete separation. What is good, what belongs to Christ, and what does not belong to him. What is evil, it will be outside. The darkness will be outer darkness, not mixed in with the light. In the place where the Lamb is, there will be only light. There's another verse that I was reading in John, John's Gospel this week, and there's another verse that stuck out to me, a verse that is comforting. Even as we see darkness all around us, moral darkness, spiritual darkness all around us, it says, as speaking of Christ, the living Word, the Word that was with God, and the Word was God, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Amen. The darkness does not overcome the light. It may seem like it to us, but it does not overcome it. And that's why we need to use the Lord's Day well. So, our fourth heading, the wise man makes good use of the Sabbath. This is an area where we all need improvement, using the Sabbath well. This is a psalm for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the one day in seven, set apart from the beginning of time. It's a creation ordinance. God set one day in seven for rest. He did that for himself and gave that to us as the rhythm of life. 6 days of work, one day of rest. Not just rest, but a rest that is in communion with God. It's not just merely time off for us. But as you see here, in this chapter, in this psalm, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to Him, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. He's not just saying, well, I did it once here, and that's, I've taken care of the Sabbath. But instead, it's a way of expressing the whole day given over specifically to the praise of God, to knowing God. This is a topic that can be pretty touchy. I've found that people get pretty touchy when you start talking about how the Lord's Day ought to be observed, especially in recent years, just especially in my lifetime. It has gotten to be a very touchy subject, that the ability to, well, should we, can't we work on the Lord's Day, and what can we do, what ought we not to do? Is there any difference on the one day in seven? And it can become something of a sacred cow. And so it's easy to sort of step around it and walk around this, but what good is a pastor who's afraid to kick a sacred cow? Can it be legalistic and pharisaical? This is often, as soon as we talk about Sabbath observance, it gets spit back at me. Isn't that legalistic? Isn't it pharisaical? And people will point to, for instance, Judaism, which they have very strict in Orthodox Judaism, very, very strict Sabbath observance. Of course, theirs is the Saturday Sabbath. Ours is the Christian Sabbath on the day that Christ rose again. But to the point where they won't even push the button in the elevator to go up or down. So in New York City, the elevator stops at every floor as it goes up and as it goes down. It stops at every floor because they won't touch the button on the Sabbath unless they have a Gentile there. And it's okay for them to get the Gentile to go and do that thing that they believe is sinful. I was when I was a child, my mother had us, she read it to us, the Little House on the Prairie books. And in there, there's a picture of Sabbath observance where the children would sit on straight benches without a back and would sit there reading either the Bible or their catechisms the entire day. And it sounds dreadful. And all the children wanted to do was go out and ride their sled. It was a snow day and they built a new sled and they wanted to go out and ride their sled, and they couldn't wait for the Sabbath day to be over. They couldn't wait for Sunday to be over because they weren't allowed to do that on the Lord's Day. They weren't allowed to play with it on the Lord's Day, and so it was, they just could not wait for the Lord's Day to be over when they could go out and play. And so there are stories upon stories, and I've seen it done very poorly, where observing the Lord's Day can become a list of things that you can't do. Just simply listing off, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. And that's not the point. The abuse of a thing, though, is never a valid excuse for its disuse. God calls us to set aside one day in seven to rest from our normal work, to rest from our normal recreations, our normal thoughts, and to set that day aside for Himself. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. This is from chapter 21. As it is the law of nature that in general a due portion of time be set aside for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. And skipping a little bit to the next point, this is chapter 21, point 8. This Sabbath, then, is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. It's a lot. I've never known anyone who did that extremely well. Does it sound like Psalm 92? Yes, it does. It sounds a lot like Psalm 92. Does it sound like what we have given to us in the New Testament, what we ought to be, how we ought to be employing ourselves? Yes, it does. Does it sound like your life, the reality of what you're doing? I know it doesn't sound like mine. It's easy to focus on current events or things that we need to do or just wanting to sort of veg out on a Sunday afternoon rather than doing what the psalmist calls us to do, what he does, to rejoice in the Lord, to declare his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. The church in the United States has been doing increasingly poorly on this point. In fact, it's only in Virginia, we're just now getting rid of blue laws. It's only been a couple years since the Virginia state government has allowed hunting on Sunday, because there were all of these laws that were in place where you just didn't do certain things on Sunday because it was the day of worship. It goes back to the Christian roots. A couple of years ago, and I was more active on social media, one of the things that came up that was curious to me was that the Christian-owned restaurant Chick-fil-A was closed on Sundays. Famously, they have that on their signs, closed on Sundays. And the ones that I would see complaining about that were Christians. They wanted to support the Christian-owned business, and oftentimes the employees were Christian young people. And they wanted to go and support that on Sunday. That meant that they were hoping that these young people would not go to church, but instead go to the kitchen to make sandwiches for them. How is that a good witness? To say, I'm going to go to church, and after I'm done with church, you have lunch ready for me. What kind of a witness is that? Ought not all people to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Ought not those young people, those employees, ought to be singing praises to God? It's very difficult for us to bear witness and invite someone to church if it's our business that keeps them at work. The observance of the Lord's Day, though, it's not to be merely a list of things that we can't do. We are to, as you see here with the confession of faith, we are to set aside our normal work. That's a blessing, that's not a burden. We like vacations. Or many people like vacations, maybe not everyone. When you're working hard and you're tired and you're worn out, it's good to take a break, to kick up your feet, to rest. And then when it comes to the Sabbath keeping, we complain that God is making us take a break. It doesn't make any sense. God tells us to leave aside our worries and our fears, our mixed up thoughts about the world, and come to Him and get to know Him. Know our God. And when we focus on praising Him, not just saying, I praise you, my God, but instead looking to what He has done, to who He is, looking to His attributes, looking to His being, His eternality, the salvation that He has given, the way He upholds the world. When we begin looking at that and praising specific things, that helps us to know our God. If we want to know one another, if a young man wants to know a young woman, he is going to talk to her about her interests. Who is she? What does she like to do? What are her interests? He wants to know all about her. We don't have any human relationships that are good relationships without communication. When it comes to God, though, I think we oftentimes are hesitant. We'll just sing, "I praise you" a few times, "I worship you" a few times, and call it good. That's not getting to know God. We need to know our God. And so he specifically brings us here to thanksgiving, praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love, your covenant love in the morning, your faithfulness at night. You, O Lord, have made me glad by your work and the works of your hands. I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. We have the whole scripture set before us to guide us on what those works are and what those thoughts are. At the end of the psalm, he brings us to those, he's told us about the wicked. He's told us how he's using the Lord's Day. Then he focused on the wicked who will not be forever. They will not live forever. They will not succeed forever. Instead, they will be destroyed forever. But God, who is on high forever, he rules, he reigns. He looks to the future and sees the downfall of these people who apparently have success right now. And then he comes in verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. It might not look like it. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The righteous man is like that Psalm 1 man planted by the streams of water. He's flourishing. Where does he say, especially, particularly, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. He comes to the same place as Asaph did in Psalm 73. When we're frustrated, we're looking at how unfair life is and the success of the wicked, where do we go? We go specifically to the place that God has given us to learn. To learn his ways. To learn who he is. To learn of his rule. To declare God's righteousness, his steadfastness, his salvation. And he says this isn't just something for the young. Instead, the righteous, they're flourishing. They're doing well. They're bearing fruit even into old age. Even as the body begins to fail. Even as the body begins to weaken. The spirit of the believer is stronger. If we use what God has given us well, it can be stronger in weakness than it ever was at the strength at the height of youth. They still bear fruit in old age. It's not something that you just sort of age out, like a job where you can no longer work at a job because the joints just don't work like they used to. In the house of God, even the aged are strong. He gives them strength. So it's not only that we praise God in the morning and the evening on the Lord's day, but in the morning, the sunrise and the sunset of life itself. The psalmist would have us draw near to God on the Lord's day. To sing his praises, to rejoice before the Lord. Not just laying this on you as a burden that if you do it, check all these boxes, then God will be happy with you. And you just slavishly obey, but instead to rejoice before the Lord. And as you do that, then all of the fears, all of the worries, they begin to fade away. Because eternity is a lot longer than life on earth. It all comes to an end. God is on his throne. I'm convinced the reason that the church, in particular in the United States, but other countries as well, struggles so mightily right now in knowing where it ought to stand on issues like the LGBT stuff, the transgender stuff, the abortion issue. The church is struggling to understand how to deal with these things. Why? I think it's because the church doesn't know the God it claims to worship. It doesn't use the Lord's Day. He doesn't come to God on the Lord's Day and get to know the God he claims to worship. Look at this psalm. How does it end? He declares that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If we knew God as the one in whom there is no unrighteousness, the church would have no trouble in knowing where it ought to stand on issues like immorality, LGBT, on abortion. There is no unrighteousness in him. If we knew our God, we would not struggle. We would know where to stand. John Bunyan, in his dying sayings, says this: "Make the Lord's Day the market for thy soul. Let the whole day be spent in prayer, repetitions, or meditations. Lay aside the affairs of the other parts of the week. Let the sermon thou hast heard be converted into prayer. Shall God allow thee 6 days, and wilt not thou afford him one?" Let me end by taking you back to the scriptures, this time back to Isaiah, the prophet that we've been studying. Listen to what Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love to us. We thank you that you have given us one day in 7 that we might rest, not only from our work, but from the worries of this life, to be taken into heaven itself, to come before you with rejoicing and joy and with singing. Lord, may we do this well. May we use this for the good of our souls. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.